I made a sort of kind of halfway commitment a few weeks ago to talk about the rich man and Lazarus in a different context, and I did not follow through with that commitment. So I suggest that maybe this would be a good opportunity to do that, and so that's what we're going to do today. And maybe it's just as well, because this is a story given to us in Luke chapter 16. We read it a few moments ago. That is just chock full of meaning for us. In fact, you know, different people are going to take different meanings from it. Some people want to take from it a meaning with regard to what actually, specifically, and literally is going to happen to the faithful after and the unfaithful after this life is over. I don't take that meaning from this. I'm not going to get into a big, long, detailed discussion about what I think the text doesn't mean. We'll deal with some of these things as we go along. I don't believe this passage or any other heaven passage in the Bible is intended to be some kind of snapshot of what the afterlife looks like. Now, if I die, and if Abraham has given me a great big hug, and there's this big gap that nobody can cross over, and all the bad people are on the other side, that's fine with me. I have no issue with that, if God wants to make this literally true. I don't think that's the main point. The main point is manifold, but basically comes down to this idea of accountability and judgment and afterlife. And the fact that the way that you live your life here on earth is not necessarily reflective of the way that you're going to be spending an afterlife. You may live your life in extreme comfort, given the culture of your day, and spend an eternity in torment. Or you may live your life in misery and spend eternity in comfort. The determining factor is not going to be your quality of life here on earth, but rather the quality of your faith. And the story actually doesn't deal with that very much in this context, not from a positive aspect anyway. The implication is that this rich man was not a very good man from a moral standpoint, and he pays the penalty for that. And the somewhat deeper implication is that the poor man must have been a good man at heart after all, because he's going to be rewarded. Anyway, we're going to cover a few of these things, but the story that we sometimes call the rich man and Lazarus is, maybe that's not quite fair, because as I point out in the title of the lesson, there are actually three characters in this story, and all three of them have a sermon to teach us. And so I'm going to try to preach three sermons today, and there are obvious time implications with regard to that. I'm going to try to respect your attention, your your presence here today, and not overburden you. But there are basically three sets of lessons I think that we are supposed to derive from this context here. And we're going to start with Abraham first of all, because he's the one who is maybe talked about a little bit less than the other two. We usually talk about the rich man and Lazarus, but Abraham is a very prominent part of this story. He is the source of comfort for Lazarus in his torment. And he is the spokesman for God, essentially, with regard to the rich man who is in torments at this time. I'm going to suggest to you a few lessons that we can take from Abraham's narrative here. And we're not going to go back and read the story again in total, but you remember the story, and we read it not too long ago. The first lesson is simply that faith is rewarded. And I think this is why Abraham appears in the story, because he's oftentimes referred to as the father of the faithful. And it seems to me, and you can take my judgment for what it's worth, that Lazarus being comforted in the bosom of Abraham here in the end is a metaphor for his faith following after him. Now, I'm aware that his faith is not discussed in this story, but I think it's necessary to infer from the text that Lazarus was a man of faith. Now, there are different ways of reading this story, and a very, very popular way of reading this story, especially over the last 100, 150, 200 years or so, is that rich people will get what's coming to them in due course of time. That I may be poor and raggedy and not have two nickels to rub together here in this life, but You rich people better watch out, because there's going to come a time after this life is over, there's going to be this new existence, and I'm going to be the rich one, and you're going to be the poor one, and the difference between our statuses now is nothing compared to the difference in our status later on. Essentially saying that poor people are going to be rewarded and rich people are going to be punished. And I trust that you understand from the rest of the scriptures, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that some poor people are going to be rewarded, and does teach that some rich people are going to be punished, but not because they were poor or because they were rich, because they had faith or did not have faith, as the case may be. And if that is the overall teaching of Scripture, then we're not reading anything different here, because this Bible speaks with one voice. And so therefore, that's a long-winded way of saying it. And I said I was going to cut my conversation short here today. Sorry about that. But the implication is, and I think the necessary implication, is that Lazarus was a man of faith. And despite his misery in life, and we're not going to get into the gory details of it again, he has a faith that connects him to God in this life. And that faith carries over to the afterlife, carries over after death. And that faith that he had, that we understand he must have had, is going to be rewarded in due course of time, in God's way, in God's time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 6, talks about how this faith is necessary to please God, and therefore Lazarus must have had it since he's being comforted. The one who comes to God, the text says, must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Some versions insert the word diligently, or the equivalent in that text. Diligently seek him. If you make it your aim, you make it your ambition to seek after God, to pursue and acquire and maintain and build faith, that attitude will serve you well in the day of judgment and afterward. The sorrow that accompanies this life from time to time, even among the rich people, and certainly among the poor people, this sorrow is going to be temporary, it's going to end, and it's going to be replaced by something greater. I'm sure that Lazarus was not thinking in the bosom of Abraham, well, this is nice, you know, thanks, I guess, but, you know, I sure wish I could have had some of this comfort in life. I don't think, I'm reading into the text here, but I don't think that is what Lazarus is thinking there. I don't think that's what we're going to be thinking in the afterlife. We're going to be too consumed with the blessing that is ours. Then we're going to be too consumed with the blessing that is ours here in this life to worry too much about the sorrow that we suffered while in life. All these things are temporary. Revelation 21, verse 4. Talks about how there's not going to be any more of the sighing, no more of the tears. And how many of our songs in our songbook deal with these topics? This is surely one of the great comforts that we derive in this life. Because this life in many ways is characterized, defined by even, sorrow and pain. These things will pass away though. New things will come. Judgment is final. This is another lesson. Abraham, surely you can do something about this. No, actually I can't, Abraham says. There is this wide gap. There's a wide chasm or gulf fixed between us. Fixed. There is no passing over from one side to the other, even for the purposes of temporary relief, which is what the rich man asks. Maybe he's too humble. A little bit late on the humility, but nevertheless, maybe he's a little bit too humble to ask for, surely I've suffered enough, Father Abraham, let me go over there with you and Lazarus. No, he didn't ask that. He just asked for a little bit. Just a little water on my tongue. Surely I can have at least that. No, actually you can't. Judgment is final. Romans chapter 2, starting verse number 5. The text says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up for yourselves, storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. This is the deal. And we talked briefly, we mentioned purgatory in our Bible class in the previous hour. And I mentioned my personal judgment, that purgatory makes sense to me. The idea that every single sinner would go to the same place and suffer the same fate for all of eternity. Surely some people aren't quite as bad as some other people. And the idea that some teach that you can go to this place and, you know, kind of burn your sins away, essentially. And, you know, maybe I've committed 10,000 years worth of sin, but this you know, axe murderer over here, he's committed 100,000 years worth of sin. And so after 10,000 years in purgatory, then I get to go to heaven. That makes a certain amount of sense to me. It's not a matter of whether it makes sense to me or makes sense to you. It's about what the Bible teaches. And the Bible teaches over and over again that there are two lines and only two. The great story of the judgment scene there in Matthew chapter 25. The sheep and the goats, the right and the left. Heaven and hell. It's always one or the other. And such is the case in this passage as well. There are those who are in comfort, and there are those who are in torment, and you're going to be in one or the other for an eternity, the text says. There is no appealing of this final verdict. That sounds harsh. That sounds mean. You know, you can put whatever adjective on you want. I prefer the word biblical. And you can take it up with God, you know, in due course of time, if you have a better idea than his idea. But I would caution you against pride and presumption in such matters. John chapter 5, verse number 28 and 29. The text there says that, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear my voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who commit the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." And this is one of the many passages, obviously, where the word judgment is used figuratively for condemnation. Everybody will be judged. But there is a very real sense in which there are going to be some who will be judged with condemnation. And such is the case for these ones who do not do the good deeds. And he says, "Do not marvel at this." Don't be shocked at this. The reason that we would marvel is because we're going to hear something we didn't expect to hear. And maybe you didn't expect to hear this. Maybe you had some other plan for eternity. But nevertheless, Abraham and, by extension, God, Jesus, tells us that this judgment that is rendered is going to be final. There is not going to be any crossing over of this gulf. And thirdly, I'd like to mention here, and this is a very important point. And in many ways, I think this may be the absolute core of the story that Jesus gives here. That the scripture is sufficient. And he's talking here about Moses and the prophets. But the implication goes forward to written documentation, written scripture in general. This rich man says, "Send Lazarus back. Too late for me. But sin, I have five brothers that are still alive. And if Lazarus were to go back there and tell them about this place that I'm in, then maybe they won't come here. They'll change it. Presumably, they're living the same kind of life as the rich man is living. And if they can change. They'll want to change. They'll be desperate to change. Because nobody would want to be here. And Abraham, in an attitude that you may find callous or indifferent, simply says they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And I find it interesting that the rich man does not say here, "That's really good advice." You know? And they haven't necessarily been doing that, but you know, they're good people, and they're people who regard the law, and ultimately I have confidence that they're gonna come around and realize what. He didn't say any of that, does he? And again, the implication is we've kind of passed that. Their attitude toward Moses and the prophets is well documented, and presumably the same as the rich man's himself, his own. No, Father Abraham. Let's not do that. Let's go with plan B. If we stick with my plan, if they were to see somebody raised from the dead, then they'd believe. Abraham said, no, they wouldn't. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they listen to even though someone would rise up from the dead. And by the way, I think this is precisely why the poor man has a name in this story. Because Jesus is looking forward to a time in the not too distant future when a man named Lazarus, a very good friend of his, is actually going to die. And is actually going to come back from the dead. And is actually going to testify to people not of faith about what happened to him. And they're not going to believe it. In fact, they're going to conspire to try to kill him again. That's my opinion on the matter. You can take that for what it's worth. It seems to make a lot of sense that this would be the one name in all the parables that we get. And it's a name that actually means something. No, they won't listen, even if someone rises from the dead. And of course, beyond that, there's the resurrection of Jesus himself. How could it be that people would see the resurrected Lord and not believe? Surely anybody who saw, I mean, they may have to put their hands in his side or fingers in the prints of his hands or something, but surely after that, after the initial shock would wear off, then they would, well, no, apparently not. There are ample numbers of people who either saw themselves or had volumes and volumes of testimony that would easily have been refuted if it was refutable, who still did not believe. And this goes to the nature of faith. Faith is in God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. That word is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, as we read at the table this morning. That word is sufficient, is inspired of God. It is profitable, Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, 17. It is able to adequately furnish, thoroughly furnish the man of God to every good work, he says. This will get the job done. Or we can turn to John 20, verse 30 and 31. Many other signs, truly, Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe. And by believing, you might have life. You can read your Bible and come to faith. In fact, I suggest to you that's the only way you're going to come to faith. I find it remarkable that in all of the amazing stories, all of the angelic appearances that we find in the text, especially in the New Testament, at no point does an angel ever appear to a human being and say, this is what you need to do to be saved. Not a single time. Instead, what you find is what we find on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9. Go into the city. It will be told to you what you must do. By a man empowered by the Holy Spirit, the Word of God is going to save. Not your personal experience. Not some better felt than told feeling that comes upon you. Scripture is going to be sufficient. It is the Scripture that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And no experience, and I realize this goes against our common sense. I realize that you and I probably wouldn't have come to this conclusion on our own. I wouldn't have. The whole seeing the resurrected Lazarus makes a lot of sense to me. Oh, surely if I saw Lazarus, I'd believe. But I believe the Bible. I believe what the Bible says about the Bible. And the Bible says that it is not experience. It is not overwhelming emotion. It is not a bolt of lightning from above. It is the gospel that is the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. And so therefore, if you come in contact with the gospel, you have come in contact with God and with God's effort to save your soul. And for us to say, as the rich man did in this story, this other plan would work better, we simply don't know what we're talking about. Abraham said, Jesus said, God said, the Bible said. You read God's word, that is enough to find a place in your heart for faith. Second set of lessons comes centered around the rich man himself. And a little spoiler for you, Lazarus will be third. I guess you had to figure that out. Rich man is second. And the lessons are this. In the first place, luxury is temporary. I realize that there is no direct connection in the Bible between luxury in this life and punishment in the next life. There are plenty of examples, Abraham, Job, others, who were very wealthy by the standards of their day, and presumably people of faith who will be rewarded after this life is over. But regardless of how you respond to your riches, however much of them you have, they're all temporary. The things of this world are passing away, unless thereof. All of these things that we get so obsessed about in this life, not a single one of them is going to carry over into the next life. They're joke books full of stories about people who tried to literally take it with them. There are people who had to get special caskets to accommodate all the stuff they wanted to be buried with. And most of the time we'll look at that and that's just silly. You can't take it with you. And yet, we live every moment of every day of our life implying that we believe exactly the opposite. It's all about our stuff. And it may be that you as an American, as a middle, maybe upper middle class American in the 21st century, have acquired a certain degree of comfort, a certain degree of luxury in your life, where you don't really sweat too much about putting food on the table. It's a matter of how much food or what quality food. You're not worried about having a roof over your head. You're wondering whether you need to repaint it or maybe expand it a little bit or trade it in for a better one. You don't worry about clothes on your back. You worry about the labels that are on the clothes on the back. Nothing necessarily wrong with any of that. But realize that luxury that we enjoy in this life, that we are privileged, that we're blessed to enjoy, is by its very nature temporary. And if we get to the point where evidently the rich man was in this story, to where self-indulgence is a goal that we set for ourselves and perhaps even against the interest of our fellow man, this is an abomination to God. It's an offense to God. I'm not saying you have to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, like the rich young ruler was told to do. Jesus doesn't tell you to do that. Doesn't tell me to do that. But he does say over and over again that when our riches stand between us and the Lord, we have to be prepared to get rid of our riches. Such ones are described in James chapter 5, verse number 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and lived a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. This is the attitude of the rich part of Jewish society, especially in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, but apparently beyond that as well. James writes to the dispersion, so this attitude seems to have expanded beyond just Jerusalem. People who were comfortable at their brethren's expense, at their neighbor's expense, without any regard for their brethren, without any regard for their neighbor. One of the problems living in a traditionally self-sufficient, pick-yourself-up-by-your-own-bootstraps kind of society like America is that the assumption is that if somebody doesn't make as much out of this world as we did, they just didn't work hard enough. You know, and maybe being poor is a good lesson for them. Maybe it's a good thing that they're poor. It'll teach them to work harder, teach them to work better, teach them to get better grades in school. Maybe they'll teach their kids to do better and all of which may be accurate enough lessons, and maybe even needful. But that can rationalize in our minds an appalling, an abhorrent attitude of indifference toward our fellow man in their suffering. Over and over again, we are told that God is not indifferent to the sufferings of his people, and that he roundly condemns the attitude of human beings who are so indifferent. Amos chapter 6 is one example of this. Amos 6 and verse number 4 and following. Those who recline on beds of ivory and spread sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp and like David who have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls while they anoint themselves with the finest of oils, yet they have not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they will now go into exile at the head of the exiles, and the sprawlers banqueting will pass away. Yeah, sure, there are people who are struggling, there are people who are in pain, but the main thing is I'm doing great. And there's no reason to think that's going to change. Well, it will change. It may or may not change in the next year or 5 years or 50 years. But after this life is over, it's going to completely and totally change. And regardless of how we disposed of the things that God gave us, they will depart from us. And the only thing that will be left of our riches is the reputation before God that we acquired with them. Jesus says the one who is faithful in a little thing is faithful in much. In the middle part of Luke chapter 16, before he gets into the parable that we're discussing here. If you will not be faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own, he says. Therefore, we must be found faithful in these luxuries. Going along with that, compassion is necessary. This is not optional. This is not extra credit. This is not advanced topics. This is at the very core of who a Christian is. Are you concerned about other people? Jesus was. Jesus says in verse number 12 of Matthew chapter 9, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. And he's rationalizing why he's spending so much time around such awful people. The rich, the comfortable, the well-to-do in this society would never have done this. In fact, they take great pride in not doing this. And Jesus is different. Jesus goes out of his way to associate with people who need help, specifically because they need help. Then he says in verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. And there's probably a more important and more central spiritual point to be made here with regard to ministering to people's souls rather than their pocketbooks. I realize that. At the same time, let's not miss the general point as well. Yes, we should associate with people for the sake of saving their souls. Absolutely. But is there not room in our hearts to associate with people so that we can lift them up? So that we can lighten their load somehow? The love of God that we profess to have cannot be separated from the love of neighbor. You can't be a major in one and delinquent in the other. 1 John is rife with references with regard to these things. You've read the passages as many times as I have. And thirdly, torment is real. The rich man, there's a very prominent philosophy, and again, we understand where it comes from. A philosophy that says that wicked people are annihilated at death, and their soul does not persist. They cease to exist, and that's the end of it. And again, God can set up his afterlife any way he wants. But I read the Bible, and the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches punishment. And you and I can have ethical problems with the idea of perpetual and forever punishment that we can take up with the Lord in due course of time. I got a feeling you're not going to be in the mood to do that when the time comes to it. The main point is, again, what does the Bible, if we're going to believe the Bible, let's believe what the Bible teaches. And I've always found it interesting that we're going to bend over backward to believe what the Bible says about heaven, even though the Bible says, really, when it comes down to it, very little about heaven. The Bible talks a lot about hell. A lot, especially in the New Testament. And we want to dismiss that. And I had it explained to me one time, and maybe you've heard this too. There's some people who are going to be motivated by reward, and some people aren't. And some people need that scare. And so I think that God just kind of put all those hell passages in the Bible just to scare these people straight. And so you're saying God's lying is what we're talking about here, right? Let's call a spade a spade. You're saying God's lying. The rich man was not annihilated. And I don't care whether you take this passage literally or not. If it means anything, it means there is punishment, real punishment, for wicked people after this life is over. You can understand that or not understand. You can agree with that or not agree with that. But by the way, this is not the only passage that talks about that. There are many, many passages that talk about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 6 through 9 says specifically, those who do not obey the gospel are consigned to this very fate. Elsewhere it's described as having weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, this is a place you need to avoid. And he talks about the worm not dying, the flame not being quenched. This is an eternal problem. Now, that sounds like a place I don't want to go. Well, I don't want to go there either. Jesus doesn't want you to go there. In fact, he says in this context, cut your eye out if you think your eye is going to keep you from going there. Cut your hand off. And a lot of people will say, well, you know, cutting your eye out isn't going to actually help matters, because, you know, covetousness is in the heart. And if you're in the mind to look at a naked woman, if you're in the mind to covet your neighbor's goods or whatever, then cutting your eye out, certainly only cutting one of them out, isn't going to help any. I think you're kind of missing the point here. We're not talking about avoiding sin. We're talking about how much do you want to avoid hell. If you understand, and I'm firmly convinced, if we had a good view of hell, if we had a window up here that we were able to look through the window and see hell, and God were to tell us, you don't have to go here, but to get out of it, you're going to have to cut your hand off. We'd be fighting to get to the front of the line to find the axe to cut our hand off. Anything we could do. Cut our eye out, cut our hand off, cut our leg, whatever it takes. Anything to avoid this place. Torment is real. The rich man teaches us that. One more set of lessons and then we'll close. Lazarus teaches us positive lessons in many ways that go along with the idea of the rich man here. The pain that we suffer in this life is temporary. I realize that we don't exactly make a joke out of it, but when we sing songs, these were very popular back in the Depression era. I'm satisfied with just cottage below, little silver, little gold, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. I'm going to really clean up in heaven. I'm not a big fan of that song, necessarily. I think that it trivializes our battle with materialism, and it trivializes heaven, what's more. It's not about getting rich in heaven. It's about escaping the problems of this life that are real. They're absolutely real. And we're not just talking about poor people. Humans suffer in this life simply because we're human beings. And this goes all the way back to the fall. And I wasn't there. Maybe even before that. Did Adam and Eve not suffer any pain at all in the Garden of Eden? I don't know. What we do know is this, at least since the fall, life has been characterized by pain and suffering. It's supposed to be that way. It's God's plan for it to be that way for us, so that we can look forward to something else. Therefore, we do not lose heart, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We talked about a heaven focus last week. And this kind of follows on the heels of that basic point here. When you focus on heaven, when you make it your ambition to live your life toward heaven, this is your ambition. This is your life. Not only do you get something far more valuable than you ever could have had in this life, you also realize that the pain and the suffering and the indignities and the general problems you have in this life don't mean as much, because they are working in us this greater weight of glory. We keep this God perspective, a heavenly perspective. Lazarus, again, I don't think that Lazarus spent any time at all worrying about all the pain and suffering and such that he had in this life. I don't think I'm going to either. I think Paul's statement on this in Acts chapter 8, verse 18 is entirely appropriate. For I consider that the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed with us. Not worthy to be compared. Now, you could get one of those. You've seen those scales? I tried to find a good scale for the background. I couldn't find one I liked. But you've seen them, right? These two pan scales that you used to see at the druggist and then various places, maybe in the thrift shops or whatever. You see these two scales, and the idea is that you have a pound's worth of weight over here and a pound worth of goods over here on this side, and you try to balance them out. And what you could do is just construct a gigantic one of these and put the Rock of Gibraltar or some enormous kind of stone or whatever in one side of the scale and put a grain of sand in the other side of the scale and figure out which one of them is heavier. You could, in theory, do that. You need some construction equipment and an awful lot of raw material and an enormous amount of money. You could do that, in theory, right? But you're not going to do that, right? Because you don't need to do that. You can tell. They're not worthy to be compared. That's the sufferings of this life versus the glories of heaven. They're not worthy to be compared. This is how much God is going to take care of us after this life is over. Rebellion is stubborn. We have an opportunity to interact with people in this life. And some of them do not respond the way that we wish. I don't know how fervently Lazarus was seeking the soul of the rich man. I can suspect what the rich man would have done if Lazarus had said something about how, I'm going to be blessed one of these days and you're going to be cursed and you really need to watch out. I got a feeling what the rich man would say. I think he cut back on Lazarus' apportionment of crumbs, probably, if he said something like that. We need to understand, when we are interacting with these people, that our power to influence them is limited. That there are, as Stephen calls them in Acts chapter 7, verse 51 and following, stiff-necked and uncircumcised ones, who are looking for excuses to reject the word of God, and will do whatever they have to do to reject it. Don't take too much of a burden upon yourself, getting somebody to get across that chasm, as it were, even in this life. Certainly we do what we can to help save people's souls, but realize that ultimately an individual is responsible for his own action and for his own eternity. Even the resurrection itself is not going to be enough proof for some people. And we alluded to this before in John chapter 12, verse number 10. People were plotting to kill Lazarus, the real Lazarus, that is. Plotting to kill him because he was too powerful a testimony. Need to get rid of the testimony. Well, how about this? How about instead you believe in Jesus? No, we're not going to do that. We already decided that. And I see all the time these people come up with all kinds of crazy rationalizations for not believing in Jesus. Believing all kinds of nutty kind of things. Every evolutionist that you talk to will say it is absolutely impossible. Impossible. Been proved over and over and over again. Impossible for life to come from non-life. Can't do it. We've known this for hundreds and hundreds of years. Back, 1,000 years ago, they didn't know what they were talking about. But ever since Louis Pasteur and that generation of scientists, we've known. This is an absolute certainty. Life cannot come from lifelessness. Ever. Except the one time it did. That one time was different. It violates all law. Violates all common sense, all experience. But it happened. We know it happened. Had to have happened. Because if it didn't happen, that means we've got to help re-examine the whole God thing. And we're not prepared to do that. You run into people like this all the time. Again, don't put too much of a burden on yourself trying to help people overcome their own stubbornness when they're determined not to overcome it themselves. And one more point before we close up. Opportunity is fleeting. We don't know how many of the 70 or 80 years God is going to actually allot to us in this life. Maybe a little bit more, maybe a little bit less, maybe a lot less. But nevertheless, that's supposed to be John 9, by the way. John 9, verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent us while it is still daylight. Night comes when no one can work. So what are you going to do? What are we going to do while we wait? Realize that there is only one opportunity. God gives you one chance, and only one, to demonstrate your faith. And you don't know how long that chance is going to last. It's lasted this long, and we thank God for that. It may last a little longer. It may last a lot longer. Or it may not. All we know is this, that once it's over, it's over. You only get the one opportunity. And so therefore, it is absolutely imperative that we use whatever time we have, however much of it we have, in pursuit of the one instead of the other. We haven't spent any time trying to convince you that what you really need to do in this scenario is make sure you wind up on the side where Lazarus is instead of the side where the rich man is. I didn't feel compelled to prove that to you. I think you got there on your own. Well, if we did in fact get there, let's get there. Let's pursue that. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." You know, you're a teenager is studying for the big final, right? It's 2 weeks away. You getting ready? I got time. Well, you got time, right? And it's 1 week away. And it's 3 days away. And it's 2 days away. And now all of a sudden it's tomorrow. It's 8 hours away. Now what am I going to do? I've been studying. Well, it's too late now. I guess I won't study. This is hypothetical, by the way. It never happens in my family. Might it have been a better idea to use the time that you had? Use all of it in pursuit of your goal that you say is important. Well, if that's the case with carnal things, surely that's the case with spiritual things. Especially since we don't know when God's pop quiz is going to come. We know it's coming, but we don't know when. Therefore, be prepared to meet your God. Be prepared today. Be prepared tomorrow. Be prepared next week, next month, next year, whenever it happens to be. Whatever day you happen to be living in any given time, be prepared on that day. Which leads us to the invitation. Careless soul, why will you linger? Wandering from the fold of God. Hear ye not the invitation? Oh, prepare to meet your God. The question is not whether you will or will not meet your God. The question is whether you're going to be prepared when you do. So prepare. And do whatever you have to do to prepare. Because there's going to come a time when you're going to be on one side or the other of this chasm. And that will be a result of what you did today. And what you did with whatever more time God happens to give you. Prepare to meet your God. Whether that includes being baptized in water for remission of sins, whether it includes turning away from some sinful aspect of your life, purifying your heart and your soul, whether that's making amends with brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever it happens to be that is perhaps interfering with your opportunity to be on the one side of the chasm instead of the other. Prepare. And if we can help you prepare this very morning, please allow us to do so while we stand and sing to encourage you this time.